Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Silas, thank you for setting the example here. He's already standing. Everybody stand for the reading of God's word. You know us too well. Yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word, your truth that resonates through the reading of your word, the proclamation of the gospel. And I ask, Father, today that we would be faithful in our worship of you and our teaching and expounding on the scriptures, that we do it in a way that honors and glorifies you. And we pray for your blessing upon those that would come forward for baptism. And when we end our service with this today, we pray that it would be a good representation of what you have already accomplished for us in your death and your burial and your resurrection, and that you rose victorious over the grave because you were the worthy one. You are Christ Jesus, the righteous, the atonement for our sins. And we celebrate our life in you. And we pray also, God, that you move in the hearts of those who may not know you, Lord, that you draw them to you by your grace. And we thank you for it, Lord, the gift of your Son, Jesus, and that he overcame death and sin for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Hope you guys are having a good day.
Amen.
Woo, all right. It said low battery, and I forgot my phone at home, so... Thank you. All right. Okay, let's go ahead and continue. So we've been studying in Mark chapter 13, and we are going to wrap it up today. But today is Resurrection Sunday. Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. It's Resurrection Sunday. Christ has now been evaluated. He has gone through. He has been tested. And he is without sin. Christ was then placed on the cross. He died, was buried. And then now, today, we see that he is resurrected. So let's take a look at Matthew 28, verses 1 through 11. And this is that story of Christ, the risen one. So now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards quaked from fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Verse 8 says, "And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and report to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.' Now, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and took counsel together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this is heard before the governor, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, and it is today." So they were in a dilemma. Christ has risen. And so they paid for another story, right? They paid to spread lies about Christ. Because if Christ did not rise, then we have no Christianity. We have no salvation. We have no forgiveness of sins. Then what next? Let's go to Acts chapter 1. We're going to read 1 through 11. It says, "The first account, O Theophilus, I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days and speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, and you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Verse 6, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?' But he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witness both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the end of the earth.'" Verse 9, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" So now Christ has resurrected. Christ has conquered sin and death. And he now goes back to heaven. So this story of the resurrection is not new to us as Christians. This is one of the foundations of our faith and cannot be denied. But Christ now, he approaches this group of people, and now he goes to heaven. So now what? What next? What happens? Well, that's what we've been studying in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. We've been going through a study that we'll wrap up today. This study is Christ telling the future of things to come. Today, we'll kind of do a quick refresher. But today there are different views, as we've discussed a few weeks ago, which have to do with how we interpret the 1,000 years in Revelation. We talked about the amillennialism. This view interprets the millennium symbolically as the current church age where Christ reigns spiritually from heaven. The 1,000 years represents a figurative period and not a literal one. We talked about the two views under that camp with a full preterist, which believes that Christ returned in 70 AD, in which Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 condemns as a heretical view. And then we have the partial preterists who believe that Christ has not returned yet. And these I would call our brothers in Christ. And then we have the post-millennialism. This perspective sees the millennium as a golden age of Christian influence on earth, brought about by the spread of the gospel. Christ's return occurs after this period of peace and righteousness. And then we talked about a liberal view. This view rejects all supernatural intervention in the world, so it denies the fulfillment of all prophecy. Things couldn't have been predicted ahead of time because God isn't taking us, and no man could predict it ahead of time, so that couldn't have happened, is what they say. So typically, literalism simply summarizes the Olivet Discourse with a general idea that there's going to be victory in the end. It's all going to just work out, okay? It's just going to work out. There's no hope, except for just trust me. And then you have the premillennial view. The premillennialist believes that Jesus will establish a literal geopolitical reign on the earth after the second coming that will last either 1,000 years or a long time. I believe 1,000 years. They believe that Jesus' prophecies here in the Olivet Discourse will be fulfilled in specific events that have not yet happened. Okay, this is the view of Carlsbad Bible Church today. So, Nick, is Nick back there? Can you put the that first chart up, the full view? So, no worries. So what we're going to look at here is a full view of the order of eschatology. So you look at the green box from left to right. The first one is pretty much the church age. That's where we live today. And then the next event is we have the rapture, which we'll talk about in a little bit. And then we have the 7-year tribulation. And then we have the second coming of Christ, which we spoke about last week. And then we have the 1,000-year millennium, then the great white throne, and then the eternal state. When we look at Mark chapter 13, we see that Mark is the beginning of birth pains, okay? It's the beginning of birth. These are contractions, but not the true contractions. These are just the beginning of contractions. In verses 5 and 6, we see false Christs, prophets, and false predictions. In verses 7 and 8, we see war and natural disasters. And then verses 9 through 13, we saw intense persecution. And then verses 14 through 23, we saw the tribulation and the abomination of desolation. Now, go ahead and go to the next one, please. Now, we see, let's slow down a little bit, and then we'll look at the 7-year tribulation. The 7-year tribulation is what we believe is the Daniel's 70th week in chapter 9. Okay, at this point, we are now in labor. I did speak briefly about the rapture. I wasn't going to intentionally bring it up, but it created some conversation, so I just wanted to clarify some different views. So this is where Christ comes and we meet him in the air. There's 4 views on this. There's a pre-tribulation rapture that starts before the 7-year tribulation. Then there's a mid-tribulation rapture, which is the middle of the 7-year tribulation, right there where you see the 3.5. And then there is another one called a pre-wrath rapture, which goes about 3/4 of the way through. And then you have the 4th one, which is post-tribulation, which people believe happens at the end. But here at Carlsbad Bible Church, we take the pre-tribulational position. Again, I've talked about it briefly, but I'll give a few more points here shortly to kind of just give a little bit more clarification. The mid-trib position is a least popular, okay, and the hardest to defend from a scriptural perspective. Okay, it was attempted to be defended by a gentleman by the name of Gleason Archer and was an obvious failure in the debate. He failed due to lack of evidence, is what was said by many theologians. So with that was the rise of the pre-wrath view, which was conceived in the 70s by Robert Van Kampen and has a more biblical representation than the mid-trib perspective. Okay. The post-trib view, if you read the scripture without a prophetic framework, you can come out with this view. It's a really simple view. You have the tribulation, then Jesus returns, then the resurrection. Now, the pre-trib view is the view we take here at the church. I probably didn't do all these other views justice by just briefly naming them, but again, it's just an introduction to it and going through each detail on the defenses and why there was fall through and why there was a success in some of those. But we can go through those at another time, maybe in a theological teaching or something like that. But there are a few points to evaluate for the pre-trib position. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the common New Testament word for church in the Greek is ekklesia. It is used 19 times in Revelations chapter 1 through 3 and primarily deals with the historical church and the first century. When you get chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, you have a group of people called the elders who represent the church, and they are at that point already in heaven. Okay. However, ekklesia appears only once more in the 22nd chapter of Revelation. Here, John addresses a church, but interestingly enough, John no longer mentions a church through chapters 6 through 19. John is silent in these chapters, which we relate back to Daniel's seventh week. We believe the church is now out of the picture at the beginning of the tribulation. As soon as the church is no longer discussed in Revelation, the Apostle John instantly switches over to the Jews. So he ends his discussion with the church, and then instantly he goes to the 144,000 Jews from the 12 tribes in chapter 7. Then John shifts his attention from the church, who he gave specific instructions to, now back to the nation of Israel. The church is now absent, as we point out. And also in Revelation chapter 12, this is a mini synopsis of the entire tribulation. And because the woman who gave birth to the male child in verse 13 is Israel, the focus is now on the nation of Israel and not the church. The church is not mentioned there in that synopsis. So the pre-tribulational perspective makes a clear distinction between the church and Israel. They are not the same. They serve different purposes. We also believe that the Lord revealed to Daniel in chapter 9, what the Lord revealed to Daniel in chapter 9 was only for the nation of Israel. If you take that literally, then the church will not be a part of the tribulation. The church was not present, as I mentioned before, in the first 69 weeks of Daniel, and it will not be present in the 70th, because this is a judgment on Israel, not the church. Another reason for the pre-trib view is what we call imminency. Imminency leads to a pre-tribulational view. The imminence of Christ's return refers to the belief that Jesus Christ could return at any moment, okay? Which any specific event needing to occur, there is no specific event that needs to occur beforehand, okay? This is rooted in the idea in the various New Testament passages that emphasize the unpredictability and suddenness of his return. So, for example, Jesus himself urged followers to what? Keep watch in Matthew 24, because the exact timing of his coming is unknown. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says he'll come like a thief in the night, highlighting the need for constant readiness. All other tribulational views are kicked off by an event, which no longer urges for us to keep watch, nor does it represent a thief coming in the night. So if they're followed by an event, then it is predictable. It can no longer be, there's no reason to keep watch, and there's no reason to say that it may come like a thief in the night. So the imminency leads to a pre-tribulation of you. Now, another idea to chew on from a pre-trib perspective is a historical perspective. Okay, was this taught in the past? Irenaeus of Lyon in 120 to 2002 AD, a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John the Apostle, the one who wrote the book of Revelation, mentioned the church being caught up before tribulation in his work against heresies. He also referred to Enoch and Elijah's translations as a preview of the rapture. Other early texts, such as the Didache, which we quoted from a few weeks back, and writings by Victorinus of Petrovium, who died in 304 AD, discuss the imminence of Christ's return, which aligns with a pre-tribulational view. However, these references often lacked the detailed framework that later on in the 19th century came from a man named Darby, and which were developed in the 1900s. So there was this huge gap there. So they were mentioned in the early church, and it disappeared for a long time. And then Mr. Darby comes in and gives his perspective on it. So just something to think about. Premillennialism was popular in the second and third century. In the fourth century, there was a man named Augustine, the father of the all-millennial view, who believed at one point in a premillennial perspective, but switched to an all-millennial view. Now, he was a huge player in moving the position forward. And then in the 5th century, the Roman Catholic Church took on a form of Augustine's all-millennial eschatology, eventually suppressing all premillennial views. The Catholic Church now made themselves the kingdom of God on earth in that view. Okay, so God rules through them. So with the rise of Roman Catholicism went many other doctrines. We see that. And then in the 1500s, eventually Martin Luther comes in and restores some of those lost doctrines. And then with the rise of all-millennialism, there's no longer room for a view of the rapture. No matter what view you took, an all-millennial view did not give light to a rapture perspective. Because the all-millennial view does not believe in it, therefore there's no need for discussion on the rapture. And then, as I mentioned earlier, later on in the 19th century, there's a man by the name of John Nelson Darby who popularized the pre-tribulation rapture. Okay, so could it be possible that he restores this view as Martin Luther restored many other views? So again, that's just a few points of why we strongly favor the pre-trib versus the others. And then, so with that said, we come to the 7-year tribulation. If you see the graph above, the rapture at the beginning, we see it before the 7-year tribulation kicks off shortly after. And then the first 3.5 years, we see that there will be a peace covenant made by a man of sin. And then you have the midpoint of the tribulation, which is kicks off in Mark 13:14. The man of sin, he breaks the covenant. The abomination of desolation takes place. The persecution of the Jews begins. And then the last 3.5 years is what we call the Great Tribulation. Okay. The second coming of the Son of Man after the Great Tribulation. We talked about the second coming of Christ last week. In verses 24 through 27. So as we talked about last week, the Son of Man, it's hot in here. The Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, 9 through 14 is used to describe him as deity and not just a human man. Okay. So this word Son of Man here in Mark is not like the typical Son of Man that is used throughout scripture, but it points to the deity of Christ in Daniel chapter 7. We talked about that last week. So now with all that said, we are at our text. Okay. Let's go now to Mark chapter 13. And we're going to look at verses 28 through 37. Okay. Mark 13:28 through 37. So, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. See to it, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, leaving his house and giving authority to his slaves, each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. The exhortation we see in this text to the disciples. Here the Lord is speaking to everybody, to me, to you, to all of us. Even though we may not go through some of these prophecies, he is telling us to stay awake, to keep watch. We see the first exhortation is to understand the timing of the end. Let's look at verse 28. He says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Exhortation to discern the timing is what he's talking about here. So Jesus begins by urging his listeners to understand the timing of the end. He uses the natural observable behavior of a fig tree. Okay. In Israel, the fig tree is one of the few deciduous trees. When its tender branches begin to bud and produce leaves, it signals that summer is near. Okay? These kinds of trees, they drop their leaves and they come back, right? And then, but a lot of the trees there in Israel are evergreens. So this straightforward observation is meant to illustrate how, when certain specific signs appear, the end times will be just as near. Okay? It's a natural illustration that he gives us here. Although both fig trees and grapevines are sometimes symbolic of Israel elsewhere in Scripture, here Jesus uses the fig tree simply as nature's signal. Okay? As I mentioned, unlike evergreen trees, this fig tree loses its leaves in the winter, making its budding a clear, unambiguous sign that a season or time is changing. We see that today. I know I talked to Barry multiple times about the mesquite. If you look at a mesquite tree here in our area, you'll see that it doesn't start blooming until, or at least budding, until winter is gone. It's a good indication. I haven't seen it to be wrong, but maybe one day it'll get me. But to this point, I've always looked at it as you drive out in the field and you see them budding, you know that spring is finally here, or at least the last frost. So we see that. So the same idea here, the straightforward observation is meant to illustrate how when a certain specific sign appears, the end of times will appear also. So in the same way, the appearance of prophetic signs such as earthquakes, wars, famines, persecutions, cosmic disturbances, and the abomination of desolation warns that the end or the coming of the kingdom is at hand. Then we go to verse 29. It says, even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. The meaning of he is near in verse 29, Jesus states that when these signs are observed, he is near, okay? Right at the door. There is some difficulty in the Greek or challenges in the Greek here, which may mean either he, Jesus, is near or it, the end or the kingdom is near, okay? But if you take this and you parallel this verse with Luke's account where he speaks of the kingdom of God being near, it supports the latter interpretation. In Luke 21:31, he says, "So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near." So when you see these things happening, recognize that the end of the age is coming and the kingdom of God is near, even at the door. It's at that threshold. It's knocking on the door. It's here. Okay? And then we go to verse 30. It says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place." This is a controversial phrase. This generation in verse 30 says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And again, it's been interpreted in several ways. Some early interpretations associated the fig tree with Israel, suggesting that since Israel became a nation in 1948, all prophesied events, including the rapture, tribulation, and the second coming, would occur within a generation. A view that predicted the end of the late, I think it was 1988, which we know obviously is not true. Christ did not come back in 1988, right? Unless you're still holding on. Others propose that this generation means the contemporary audience of Jesus, that is, those alive to hear his words, would see the events completed, which for some has been linked to the destruction of Jerusalem, which is a preterist view. A double fulfillment interpretation sees this generation as referring both to Jesus, contemporaries, and then also fulfilling events in AD 70, and to later a generation at the end of the age. But the view favored here is that this generation designates the group of people alive when the prophetic signs begin to occur. In other words, once the end time signs are set in motion, the final events will unfold swiftly, just as the budding of the signals the rapid arrival of summer. So will these signs reveal this generation. So the overall message in this text is that Jesus' use of the fig tree reminds believers to remain vigilant. Just as one naturally knows summer is near when a fig tree shows its signs, so too should the appearance of these prophetic events signal the end is imminent. The emphasis is on recognizing the clear natural signs that precede the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises. Okay? Thank you, Nick. So now, that was the first exhortation. The second exhortation we see here in verse 31. It says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Jesus concludes his sermon by urging us not only to discern the timing of the end, but also to have unwavering confidence in his predictions. In verse 31, he declares, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Okay? This powerful statement carries two major assertions. Okay? First, it reminds us that the physical universe, even though it seems stable and eternal, it is temporary and will ultimately be replaced. As we see in Revelation 21:1, where a new heaven and a new earth are introduced after the current one passes away. This replacement is tied to the final judgment described in Revelation chapter 20. Second, Jesus contrasts the temporary nature of the universe with the permanence of his words. He claims that everything he has said is as enduring as God's own word. This is very interesting. Okay, so which according to Isaiah 40, verse 8, he says it will never fade away. He says the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So essentially, Jesus is telling us that unlike the shifting ground we stand on, his predictions and teachings are absolutely reliable and will outlast all things. Okay, God's word will outlast all things. In other words, his words carry a certainty that surpass even an unavoidable death, okay, which is a fundamental truth accepted by all humanity. What is one thing that we know will happen? It's what? Not taxes, death. That's right. Right? We know that this will happen. No matter where you are in the world, you know, death is absolutely coming. But what he's saying here is that you can trust in God's word and is more guaranteeable than death itself. If his return does not occur, every living person must succumb to death. Therefore, the fulfillment of the events he describes in Mark 13 should be regarded as even more certain. Okay? All these things are more certain than death itself. Okay? More certain than death. So, in context, this teaching is meant to reinforce that the prophecies and warnings of the end times, the signs that signal when the end is near, will indeed come to pass exactly as he has outlined it. The message is clear, right? We are to remain vigilant and trust completely in Jesus' words, for they are the steadfast foundation upon which all else is destined to change. And then we see a third exhortation here, verse 32. It says, but of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Jesus then teaches that while we may know the general period or duration of the end times, the exact day or hour remains a mystery. In Mark 13, 32, he clearly states, but of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, as I mentioned, nor the Son, but the Father alone. This verse has again sparked debate on both ends of a theological spectrum. Some conservatives struggle with the idea that Jesus, being fully God, admitted not knowing, while some liberals are unsettled by Jesus referring to himself as the Son, implying a special, distinct relationship with the Father. Okay, so you see the two extremes here. But the key point is that this reference to that day or hour primarily relates to the events surrounding his second coming. Though it can also extend to all the prophetic events and the Olivet Discourse, even the angels who play significant roles in God's redemptive plan do not know these specifics. Moreover, Jesus' statement reflects the concept of what theologians call the kenosis. Okay? The kenosis is his self-emptying while on earth. And while here on earth, he voluntarily refrained from exercising the full scope of his divine omniscience, except as guided by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So he was being fully man here, but dependent on the Holy Spirit. So this teaching is a clear caution against attempting to fix dates or seasons for Christ's return. We don't know. As further emphasized, if you look at Acts 1:7, as we looked earlier, believers are not meant to know. He says the times and epochs set by the Father are not meant for you to know. Okay, they said, are you coming to set the kingdom? And Christ said, it's not for you to know. He didn't say that he didn't know. He said, it's not for you to know, for me to know, for us to know. So the exhortation, therefore, is to accept the mystery of the end. We do not know when he will return. And then we see the fourth exhortation. Again, was, I just want to reiterate, refrain from speculating or setting dates, trusting instead that only the Father knows the precise timing of these events. Okay? There's sometimes we as Christians get caught up in, I think it's just a hopeful thing, but it's a wrong hopeful. But sometimes we may say, or maybe some have not thought this, but we'll say, or maybe there have been some that say, hey, I just believe in my heart that Christ will return in my time. Okay? I think that's a hope, right? Right? Thank you, Stephen. And we pray for that he comes, right? We pray that he does come. We see that in the last chapter of Revelation where we pray for Christ to return. But we don't know. We can't say that. Okay? So just pray for his return in hope that maybe he does come in our time. Now the fifth exhortation is to be alert. So be alert for his return. We see in verse 33. It says, see to it, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. So again, Jesus concludes his teaching by insisting that we remain continually alert since we have no way of knowing exactly when the appointed time will come. He uses strong language. He says, take heed, see to it, and keep on the alert, emphasizing that our vigilance must be unceasing because neither the angels nor even the Son during his earthly life know the precise moment of his return. We just saw that. Okay. Now, verse 34. Understanding the alertness through a parable here. So he says, it is like a man away on a journey who, leaving his house and giving authority to his slaves, each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay awake. Verse 35, therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. To illustrate what it means to be alert, Jesus tells a parable about a wealthy man who goes on a journey. Before leaving, he entrusts his servants with specific responsibilities and distinct responsibilities. He commands the doorkeeper to stay alert. The doorkeeper's duty is critical because he must be ready to welcome his master back at the moment. We all know the parable of what we call, most people call the prodigal son, where the dad is waiting. He's looking. He's seeking. He's waiting for the return of his son. And this is the same idea. This doorkeeper is to be the same way, but waiting for the anticipation of the master to arrive. Okay? So it is critical because he must be ready to welcome his master back at any moment, whether it comes or he comes, the master comes in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or early in the morning. Okay? Now we know that not even the disciples could stay awake while Christ was praying, right? So we know that the doorkeeper is not going to be open day and night, the evening, right? These expressions refer to the Roman way of dividing the night into four watches, highlighting that the return of the master will occur at any unexpected, even unfashionable hour. Okay? Some of us like to travel at night. Those of us who have little ones, what do? We let them sleep, right, while we drive. We don't have to deal with them. We did that many times. Okay? Verse 36, we see a spiritual implication here. Lest he come suddenly and find you sleeping. Oh. The key takeaway is that our alertness isn't about staying physically awake or scheduling our days by the clock. Instead, it challenges us to remain spiritually and morally engaged, never drifting into complacency here. When Jesus warns that the master might come suddenly and find you asleep, he isn't implying a literal sleep here, but pointing to a state of spiritual slumber where one is indifferent or unaware of his imminent return. That imminency. And then now we go to verse 37. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Jesus applies this lesson universally by declaring to all his disciples. He says, and what I say to all, stay awake or be alert. This is a call to constant readiness for the end times, reinforcing that we must live in anticipation of his return, whether it occurs in our lifetime, in our descendants' time, or into the far future, we are to be ready. This exhortation serves as a timeless reminder to stay vigilant in our faith. We need to be continuously engaged in our responsibilities and ever prepared for the unexpected return of our master. Okay? We are slaves. We were purchased by the blood of Christ. And because we are slaves, he is our master. So we too need to be waiting for the return of the master. Do we live our lives that way every day? If you claim to be a Christian, do you have that master-slave relationship with Christ? You don't belong to yourself. Be ready. You are a slave, and you've been given responsibilities. If you don't believe me, look at Ephesians 2:8-10, right? 2:8-9 and verse 10. These are things that Christ has predestined for you as believers, things that he has set, works that he has set. We go to heaven because of what Christ has done on the cross, right? And we do good works because of what he's done. We don't do good works to get to heaven, but we do them because Christ has set them before us for an eternity past. So we are to be alert and watchful. So Jesus instructs us to remain ever watchful for his return. The command to be alert in this text, to stay awake, is from the Greek Gregorio. Okay, do we have any people named Greg in here? Okay, if not, okay, that's where this word comes from. But it means to watch carefully, to be vigilant. That's what your name represents. It's repeated throughout the passage. This word recalls a need to be on guard in every situation. Just as one would be alert against terror, false teachers, and unexpected danger, so must we live with a constant readiness for our master's return. Okay, that's so important, to be ready for the master, not just for Christ to return, but for our master to return. So, we're to live if he could come at any moment. To be truly alert, we must first keep watching, right? This means living each day with the mindset that Jesus could return at any time. It's not simply a matter of casual awareness, okay? But requires us to consciously consider and prepare for his coming every moment. In practical terms, living on alert or staying awake is similar to the responsibility of a doorkeeper entrusted by a master who is away. This servant must continuously monitor the door for the master's unexpected arrival. Whether that comes in the evening, at night, or at any hour, in the same way we are to live as if our day could end at any moment, which could shape every decision we make. I know growing up, we had a couple houses in Old Mexico, and then we would pay people to keep them for us, to manage them for us. And my grandma had pomegranate trees, fig trees, things in the back. And these people, they didn't know when we would come and go, but they would always keep the house going as if we still lived there. They would go mop, they would go sweep, they would clean out the fridge, replace the water, they would go rake up the leaves, prune the trees. And every time we showed up there, it felt like we had been living there forever. But because my grandparents paid them, then they were, in a sense, they're a form of a slave to them, right? But they would keep it up. And that's the idea here. We're ready when he comes. But watchfulness goes hand in hand with action. Okay, keep on working and serving. Jesus' parable also emphasizes that while we wait, we must faithfully do the work assigned to us. He reminds us that during his absence, for instance, the period between his ascension and his return, we have been given specific responsibilities, whether these involve using our personal gifts in service in the church or actively sharing the good news with others wherever we are. So our work is urgent and it is significant. It isn't enough to just simply watch, okay? If you claim to be a Christian, you shouldn't just be watching, okay? We must also labor in obedience to the task laid out for us by our master. That's real important. And then finally, the eternal stakes, okay? This call to watchfulness is a response to the ultimate realities of judgment. As Jesus later explains in the Olivet Discourse, seen in Matthew 25, every person around us will one day face an eternal destiny, either eternal punishment or eternal life. Okay, which one are you? Will you have eternal punishment or eternal life? You'll have eternity somewhere. Our readiness and diligent service serves as a testimony to the world, ensuring that we and those around us live in the hope of salvation. So in essence, our constant alertness is both a safeguard for ourselves and a voice to help guide others toward the truth of Jesus' return. If you're occupied with the return of Christ, then you may be you'll be less occupied with the temptation of sin. So again, we started out. Now what? Christ has resurrected. What is going on after the resurrection? And this again is a part of the unfolding drama of God's redemption. Okay? We must serve the master well. If Christ is not your master, then the Bible says that you are the master. I mean, your master is sin. You will always be a slave. You're a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. Think about that. We mentioned eternity. It will be an eternal punishment or eternal life. Where are you today? Think about what the resurrection means today. Christ has forgiven us of our sins, allowed us to be with him for eternity. But you must repent. You must put your faith and trust in him. You must recognize that we are sinners. And when you recognize that, there's a need for salvation because the price for sin is death. Okay? That Christ has risen and he is still at work today as we just see. Serve the master well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this study and Mark. Very difficult, very challenging. I'm sure, Lord, there are things there that we may have not got right, Lord, but I trust in the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And if at one day, Lord, there's something there that needs to be reevaluated and changed, Lord, that you give us the humility to that. You give us the peace at heart, Lord. We are convicted by your word as the Bereans were, Lord. Just thank you for that, Lord. Also, Lord, I pray for those today who have maybe never heard of the message of the gospel. I pray, Lord, they see themselves as they are, sinners. And there is a place of payment, death. But you, Lord, came and died on the cross for that payment. And now the Father sees us through Christ, his Son, as perfect. He paid the full payment, Lord. And we thank you for that. We know, Lord, one day you will return. I pray that we are ready in every fashion, form, that we stay occupied, Lord, with keeping and maintaining our relationship with you, Lord, keeping our home clean, the sin in our life, Lord, purified, because we know at any moment you may come. And we just thank you, Lord, for that. I am excited, Lord, to see you face to face. And I pray that others are as well. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in your name. Amen.